On behalf of all the American team and Bethlehem Baptist, thank you. Thank you for the invitation to come back. Thank you to Dave again for your leadership, Dave, and providing such a striking contrast to my small frame. I appreciate that. Thank you to all the host homes, personally to the Donaldsons. Thank you. It's been sweet, the hospitality that you provided. You've received us, myself, Mark, Ann, in Jesus' name. It's felt like that, so thank you. Little word about my family. I'm 31. I just graduated from seminary. I think I shared some of this last year when I was here preaching. I have a wife of 6 years, Natalie, who is an absolute joy to me. I have a almost three-year-old son, Cademan, who is a medical miracle, and he is an absolute joy to me. And I have a three-month-old daughter, Helen, who is also a small miracle, and she is wonderful. Right now I work as an accountant at night and a youth worker by day. Yeah, that's funny, I think, actually. So accountant by night, youth worker by day, and I substitute teach and grade papers for the school that I just graduated from. I'm hoping to, when I return to Minneapolis, put down some roots, perhaps get a full-time job as a pastor in a church, maybe at Bethlehem Baptist. So that's a little update on myself. I'll just get set up here and make sure everything's working. It is wonderful. When Stephen read the text a couple of minutes ago, and you saw that it was Revelation chapter 12, first, by show of hands, how many people have ever heard a sermon on Revelation chapter 12? Not a soul. Okay, that's what I thought. All right. Perhaps you said, oh, that's interesting. Maybe this is something new. Perhaps you said, it's an American and he's teaching on Revelation. This could be not good, potentially. Maybe you said that in your heart that I'm going to take advantage of what Stephen encouraged us to do, and I'm going to seek after sanctified sleep during this particular message. I hope you don't. In the first 5 minutes or so here, I'm going to give you what I believe the main point of the passage is, and then we're going to dig around and see what else is here for us to cherish about our King and the victory that he has won us. Often, when you have many different opinions about a matter, such as how to interpret the book of Revelation, you decide that you're not going to speak about it, or you're not going to raise an opinion, because it'll just mean that somebody else has a different opinion, and then you get into a fight, and that's not grand. Nobody likes a fight. So often what happens in churches, I've observed, is they stay far, far away from teaching and preaching on the book of Revelation, as though it was some secret code book, maybe to unlock the future, perhaps, but not really for the church today. I'm convinced otherwise, absolutely convinced otherwise, that Revelation, the book of Revelation, is for the church today. It's for your encouragement. I want to seek to encourage you tonight. Part of the reason that this is happening tonight, I'm preaching out of Revelation, is for the last 3 years and a few months, I've been working through the book slowly most mornings. I'm just beginning chapter 21 two mornings ago. So for about 3 years now, I want to understand, why did I do that? I didn't have a clue what Revelation was about. I grew up hearing all kinds of different things. I just wanted to study. So that's one reason. The other reason is when Stephen and I got together week and a half ago, and I shared with him all the different things I was studying, he said, how about Revelation? So it's on you, Stephen, if people fall asleep, so blame you. Another reason is, as I said, convinced, utterly convinced that this is really for you. So I'm hoping to tonight give you three tools that are simple tools. They're not hard as we explore this text, that you can take home and you can use to read the book of Revelation on your own. They're not like expensive tools. In fact, they don't even cost anything. They're just in your Bible. And I hope you can be encouraged by them. So one, I'm convinced that the original readers, the people who originally received this book, they understood what it was about. And I'm convinced that wrapping our minds around what they understood it to be about is the key for us just understanding what the book's about and understanding how it can encourage us. So often what happens is people hold the book of Revelation in one hand and they pick up the Daily Mail or the New York Times or whatever. They look at current events, they're like, oh, these two things, yeah, they go together. I don't think that's supposed to be the case at all. I don't think that the book of Revelation is meant to be for us today and only for our generation. It's meant for all Christians across all generations, and they can all receive the same word of encouragement. I've chosen a passage I think is actually relatively uncontroversial and kind of clear, actually. You might not think so. I hope to prove otherwise. And partially because this passage is the passage I was meditating on last year while I was here in Northern Ireland. And it provided tons of encouragement as we were preaching the gospel, ministering the gospel to people in Attical. So it's a little bit personal for me, and I hope it's an encouragement to you. So, skip the text there. If you decide to take your Sunday night nap, this is the one thing to remember. This is the main point of the text, I believe. Satan and death are conquered by Jesus. So, church, keep believing, believe, and be faithful, and you too will conquer or overcome death, Satan, and you'll see them finally be destroyed. That's it. You can check out now if you want. Don't do it, please. But this is what the passage is about, I believe. So let's start equipping ourselves with some tools. So this is the structure of the message. Three tools, 2 points on the text, 1 application. I already gave you the 1 application. We're going to discover a little bit more what it means. So let's look at our tools. The background. There are tools in our tool belt. It's almost as though if we want to understand the depths of Revelation, it's like a deep ocean, we got to put on some scuba diving gear, so that we can actually see around down there. And there's 3 tools, I think. First, a whole bunch of different things. There we go. We have to understand it's written to 7 real churches. And as we understand how those 7 real churches understood the book, we understand what it means for us today. So you guys know this. The original setting is the Roman Empire is beginning to realize that it has these people called Christians within its borders. And they're beginning to realize that they have a different message than Caesar is Lord. They're saying Jesus is Lord. And because John, the apostle, is faithful to that message, he is exiled as a political enemy to an island where he receives this book. And he writes real letters in chapters 2 and 3 to 7 real churches in modern-day Turkey. So the concern of the book is, how will Christians persevere in a culture that is rampant with idolatry? Rampant with saying there are other lords that you need to submit to. Rampant with sexuality and immorality. Kind of sounds a little bit like the Western world, honestly. Another reason that I think this is so good for us. So Jesus gives to John all these visions that are apocalyptic. Not prophetic, but apocalyptic, which means a revealing, a painting and symbols of realities in heaven and on earth that the church that originally received this letter would have understood. They wouldn't have looked at it and said, let's go back to one of Paul's letters. That's easy. They would have read it and understood it. And I think that we can understand large portions of it today, including our text tonight. So that's tool one. Remember, 7 real churches. Second, the Old Testament is key, not the newspaper or current events. So remember, you don't hold the Daily Mail in one hand and your Bible in the other hand and say, oh, Daily Mail, that interprets, okay, I can understand my Bible now. What we do is, and what the readers of the original letter would have done is, they would have held this letter and they would have held their Old Testament and they would have said, now I can understand it. Now I can understand it. Because John is just using imagery left and right. The symbols that he's seeing, that Jesus is showing him, all the imagery, is just shot through. Tons and tons of Old Testament imagery, including our text. I could spend a bunch of time showing you examples, but we'll get to that in due course. Last tool. Previously in the book of Revelation. You've heard that on a TV show. Okay, so you have to understand where you're at in the entire book of Revelation. Where are you at? Because there are things that have come before up until now. So briefly, in the next 60 seconds, I'm going to catch you up on the book of Revelation, all right? Kind of like, I don't know what show you watch, like Downton Abbey or something, previously in Downton Abbey, I'm not sure. So previously in the book of Revelation, chapter 1 introduces the whole setting, John is exiled on this island, and Jesus shows up in glory, and John hits the ground. And Jesus says, write what you see. Chapters 2 and 3, John writes actual letters encouraging and rebuking seven actual churches in what is modern-day Turkey. In chapter 4 and 5, all this reality that we see here is peeled back, and you see a grand throne room vision of God the Father and God the Son, pictured as a lamb in a throne room that's very much looks like Isaiah 1 or Ezekiel 6. This lamb has been slain, but he's alive. He's risen. We don't see Jesus very often show up as an actual man in the book, but repeatedly there's a symbolic lamb that shows up. In chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, the lamb takes a scroll that he's been given by God, God the Father, and he opens it. He begins to open it. And what the scroll symbolizes, I believe, is all of God's purposes for history. There is one who is worthy to end history as we know it, the Lamb of God. And he does. The rest of the book is taken up with visions of judgment on the earth and rejoicing in heaven, going back and forth. And when we come to chapter 12, we've come through a series of visions where all these various symbols have meant repeated series of sevens, of seven different judgments, and then seven more judgments, etc., etc. So we need to be aware of what themes come before in the book, what words are used, what phrases. So with these three things in mind, it's written to seven real churches, the Old Testament is key, and just understanding where you're at in the book, I think you can read the book for yourself without needing to open up a commentary, without needing to do a whole lot of other stuff. You can actually read Revelation for yourself. So what we're going to do is look at this text. What we have in our text tonight is two scenes. First, a victory on earth. And so I've got the ESV of the text right here. We need to, in order to understand what's going on in 7 through 12, we need to back up to chapter 12, verse 1. And that is really tiny, and I can't read that. I can read that. Oh, but I've got it right here. Even better. So, okay. So, a great sign appeared in heaven. This is a brand new vision, all right? Brand new vision from what has come previously. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains at the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she is a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. So immediately you might say, this right here says a victory on earth. But right away the text opens up and it says he sees in heaven this thing. So why are you saying it's on earth? Well, you have to understand that what's going on with John is John has been caught up into heaven. And so everything that he's seeing is in heaven. He's seeing symbols that represent things on earth and things in heaven. So whatever's going on, it's happening in heaven. Okay, so with that in mind, then it comes down to us. Okay, is this on earth? Is this in heaven? Well, and I think it's on earth. So three figures are here present. First, the great red dragon is actually identified for us in verse 9. It's Satan. I mean, that's pretty clear. Genesis 3, Satan is a serpent. And then he arrives here as a great red dragon, waiting to devour a male child, a boy, who is, all right, let me play trivia here. We're not going to do that. All right. It's a male boy who is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. He escapes the dragon, and he is taken up to God's throne. Who do you think that is? Yeah, Jesus. I think it's Jesus. All right. So Psalm 2, the anointed of God, the Messiah, is going to rule the nations with the rod of iron. Remember, keep an Old Testament in mind. Now, the woman is a little bit trickier, and this is where the tool, the Old Testament tool, comes into mind. And honestly, I went on to blueletterbible.org and I typed in stars, moon, and sun, and I just started looking through results in the Old Testament to just see, okay, is there anything, anywhere that 12 stars shows up, any place, any symbolism in the Old Testament? And there is. In Genesis 37:9, Joseph, One of the sons of Jacob, also called Israel, has a dream. And in this dream, he has the sun bows down to him, the moon bows down to him, and 11 stars bow down to him, his 11 brothers. And he wakes up from the dream and he says, I saw my whole family, mom, dad, and all 11 of my brothers bowing down to me. It's the only other time that something quite like this shows up. So I think, again, Revelation is shot through with Old Testament imagery. Who is this woman? Probably the nation of Israel. Possibly just the people of God for all of time leading up until Jesus' birth. So it's the line that led to Messiah. So that led from Abraham through David up until Messiah. Satan sought to destroy Messiah. He sought to destroy Israel at various points. He wanted to make sure that Messiah never came. And when Messiah arrived, Herod was there to try to kill him at a young age. When Messiah was older, Pharisees tried to kill him. And then ultimately, he was killed on the cross in the way that he intended to, accomplishing his mission. I think that's big picture what verses 1 through 6, that particular part of the vision, is about. Now, as we transition to our actual text, and just note a couple things briefly, we have to realize that what happens in Revelation is back and forth, back and forth. This part of remembering where you're at in Revelation, it moves from earth to heaven, earth to heaven. And what happens in heaven affects earth, and what happens on earth affects heaven. So Jesus opens the scroll in heaven in Revelation 5, and in Revelation 6, that causes judgment to be poured out on the earth. In Revelation 8, the saints on earth are praying to God in heaven, and he hears those prayers in heaven, and he causes things to take place on earth, protecting them or causing judgment to fall out on those who would seek to destroy them. So various visions where either what's happening in heaven is causing things to change on earth or what's happening on earth is causing things to change in heaven. So now we come to our text in our last couple of minutes here. Really, it'll be a couple of minutes, Stephen. What happens in heaven when the sun ascends to the right hand of God? Satan doesn't have a place anymore in heaven. Doesn't have a place at all. A battle breaks out. Satan is cast down. He's defeated. He's fallen. Not yet destroyed. But he doesn't have a place in heaven anymore. We could look at Daniel 12 and Michael the archangel who rises and will protect God's people in the end of time. There's all kinds of different places we could go. But there's just two places briefly I want to look at in the New Testament. First, in Luke 10:17. And following, Jesus says, after the disciples go out and begin to cast out demons, and then they come back and they report that demons obeyed them and they were preaching the gospel, Jesus says, I see Satan falling like lightning out of heaven. Behold, I have given you authority and you will tread over serpents as you preach the gospel. And you will have power over, and you will have authority over all the power of the enemy. So when did this happen? Apparently in Jesus' ministry on earth, he sees something like Satan falling from heaven. This is happening as the gospel takes hold. Here's another text, John 12, 27. I'm gonna read this one. You can turn there if you'd like. John 12, 27. All throughout John, you see Jesus leading up to what John calls the hour, the hour, the hour, the hour of his death. Keep saying, it's not my hour yet. But now in John 12, 27, his hour has come. And listen to what he says. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, the hour of his impending death. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it. I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, the voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. So the particularly interesting thing here is it's the hour of his death, and he says, now Satan will be cast out. Well, what's going on? Well, when you look at that word, this is also easily done, blueletterbible.org. It always means, when John uses it, being cast out of a holy place. Period. A couple times, maybe like a holy place on earth, like the temple or some religious place, like a church. But usually it means being cast out of the presence of God. What's happening? Satan is losing his place in heaven. because Jesus wins. So, I'm getting ahead of myself. All right, so the application. How should we then live? Satan is defeated. Don't fear him anymore. So what happened to Job in Job 1 and 2, where Satan comes before the throne of God and says, "Have you considered your servant Job?" Can't happen anymore, I believe, because Jesus is in the throne room. It's not just Satan speaks loudly and Jesus drowns him out. It's he can't even get in anymore. All authority is Jesus's. So you, whatever guilt you're feeling today, whatever accusations you're feeling against yourself, if you are in Christ, the worst accuser, the worst enemy you've ever had, can't get the ear of God. Can't even get in his room. Jesus won't let him. In all the universe, there's not one being, no one, human, angel, anyone that can bring an accusation before God against you, saint. Not only will he not entertain it, he can't even hear it. Your sins are real, but you have a Savior that covers them and pleads for you. Second, death is defeated. You need not fear it. And this is so powerful. Verse 11, "And the saints have conquered Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, because they love not their lives even unto death." Or, I think we could say it this way, the saints conquer Satan by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus and faithfulness to the testimony about Jesus, the gospel. Now, I'm running out of time, and I'm happy to have you come and we can talk about this. I have 22 verses in the book of Revelation to kind of show that this is the case for these different things. So I want you to just remember that conquering in Revelation has to do with keep being faithful to the gospel. All right, when you see conquering type language or overcoming type language, it means be faithful to the gospel here on earth. The blood of the Lamb is clearly the sacrifice of Jesus, and the word of their testimony in verse 11 is not a testimony about them. It's the testimony about Jesus. It's the gospel. So, zooming by that really quick, what does that mean? Satan, his chief weapon is death. 1 Corinthians 15, death is a scorpion that doesn't have a stinger anymore. Satan lost his weapon. It's on the ground. Jesus is won. In fact, Jesus has turned Satan's main weapon into a gift for you, because death isn't death for those who are in Christ. So, we can love our lives, not our lives, even unto death. Whether, like our brothers and sisters in Iraq, that death comes by violence, or whether, in a community in the West, it comes by old age, we can love Jesus to the point of death, because death is a passageway into new, eternal life. So finally, because this is the case, because your worst enemy is gone, his worst weapon is gone, share the gospel with boldness. I think that's exactly what this is about. They didn't stop testifying about Jesus. So what does this look like? At school, teens, students, it's awkward to share your faith. It's scary, but it doesn't need to be, because your worst enemy is defeated and his worst weapon is gone. At work, working adults, do you fear sharing your faith on your lunch break or bringing over a coworker with the intent of sharing Christ with them? You don't need to fear. Your worst enemy is defeated and his worst weapon is gone. Jesus has all authority, and you're his. You have that authority. At home, moms, dads, do your kids believe? Maybe they're adults and out of the home. Don't give up. Don't fear. Keep sharing the gospel with them. Maybe your parents are not believers. You don't need to give up. You can keep sharing the gospel with them. You can keep loving them, because your worst enemy is gone. His worst weapon is gone. And in your neighborhoods, do you fear what they might think of you when you're outspoken? Do you fear what might happen if they came over and it came up that you were a gospel-believing Christian? You don't need to fear. Satan doesn't have any authority anymore, and he doesn't have any power. Your worst enemy is defeated, and his worst weapon is gone. What's one practical way that that happens? Love the people in Kitty's Road and love the people in Attakal. They're your neighbors. Reach out to them. Continue these ministries. Continue to love them with the gospel, however different they might be from you. Continue to care for them, whether praying or going and joining the community outreach and the different things that are taking place. So regardless of whether you do that or regardless of it's your neighborhoods, be faithful to share the gospel. And in conclusion, that Satan and death are conquered by Jesus. So believe, be faithful, and you too will win. You've already won in him. You will win. I often walk through graveyards and,
there's a strange conclusion. All right, an illustration to illustrate this point. All right,
while I've been here, I've walked through several different church graveyards and I've looked at the final epithet at the bottom. So the little last word about the person's life. Some are more general, like precious memories or they were well loved. Many in the Church of Ireland Hall graveyard have lots of scripture all over them. I am the resurrection and the life, or safe in the arms of Jesus, or waiting the day of resurrection. One time when I was in Tennessee in America, I came across a grave where it said, this person, he beat death at its own game. Which is kind of ironic because I'm looking at his grave, like, okay, how did you beat death? No scripture, nothing like that. Just, he beat death at its own game. What is that about? I wonder if he was a Christian, to be honest. I think that's what this verse, particularly verse 11, is saying, and what this truth right here is calling us to. God willing, I would love for this verse to be the verse on my grave. He conquered Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony about Jesus, because he loved not his life even unto death. And that's my prayer for our friends here in this room, my brothers and sisters, that you would not love your life even unto death, but you'd continue to preach the gospel.